If you see the title here, you might get a little confused about what's going on. It says, prayer, the Python demon, prison, and salvation. Hold on a second, I gotta get my clicker here. It's a little easier. So it's appropriate to have earrings that have snakes on them for today's interesting sermon. So we're going to look over Acts 16, 16 through 34, prayer, the Python demon, prison, and salvation. It almost doesn't seem like that should even fit together. But you can see here this picture. Remember that picture. Remember that young girl. That's Paul there, okay? That's a depiction of them. You know, it's a cartoon version of them. So let's bring us up to where we've been. We've been through Acts 15. We really have been through all of Acts up to this point. But in Acts 15, the declaration that Gentiles who turn to the Messiah of Israel, who are Christians, do not need to become Jews. You don't have to follow all the law of Moses, be circumcised, all of those things. There are a few requirements they found out that would be nice, relevant, because there are Jews around as the gospel is being spread to both Jews and Gentiles. It's good to not be involved in idolatry, fornication, eat things that have been strangled. Now, you can't strangle, like, let's say, a pepper. We're not talking plants, we're talking animals. So, things that are strangled, that was a very pagan practice at the time. And still, around the world, that is still a pagan practice in some areas. And then drinking blood. Very pagan roots. So anything that, really all of this was pagan. Anything that had pagan roots, fornication though is just human sinfulness. But other than that, most of it's idolatry related. And so the Gentiles should not be involved in all that. So then there was this ministry split between Paul and Barnabas. They had a disagreement over John Mark, who was Barnabas's nephew. And Barnabas chose family over mission. And Paul chose mission over anything else, Jesus' mission. And so the church commended them with Silas to go out. And then so he continues to go out and finds Timothy, adds Timothy to his team. And then it seems like slap me in the face. Now he circumcises Timothy. And he has in his pocket the decree that says Gentiles who turn to Christ don't need to be circumcised, but it turns out Timothy is a Jew. He just hadn't been circumcised yet, and to be relevant with the ministry so that there isn't any flack as they go, less flack, let me put it that way. The cross is always the flack. That should be the only thing that is a hindrance to coming to salvation, the cross. But anything other than that, we need to clear out so that all there is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and that's it. And so that's what Paul did. Paul circumcised Timothy to be relevant with the gospel in that area. And then Paul, Silas, and Timothy actually go out with those decrees in their pocket and spread it to all the churches. All those Gentile churches have been planted in Phrygia and Galatia. They go around, and boy, there was a lot of rejoicing, and in fact, those churches multiplied. They felt more encouraged to go out and share the gospel. That is, the people of those churches, not professionals, but everybody wanted to share the gospel. They're so excited that they're set free from the sins that bound them and all the paganism that bound them, but also that they didn't have to become Jews as well after they became Christians. The chains were all gone, and now they can have a real relationship with God. And so they were set free to go out, and it strengthened the churches, and it caused them to multiply. And then they hit some closed doors, which is amazing, because everything up to this point has been open doors, even though it's been difficult, even some stonings involved. But it seems like God didn't want them to go into those areas. It says the Holy Spirit forbade them. The Holy Spirit closed that door, forbade them to preach over here. So in Mysia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is the northwest kind of province of modern-day Turkey today, when we think of Asia, we think of that whole area eastward all the way through India and Indonesia and all that. It became that. But when we think of Asia in the Roman times, it was just kind of what we talk today about, the northwest area of Turkey. And today you think of that, Istanbul, the modern area, the almost the European area of modern Turkey is kind of that area. And it's been that way for a while. But it was closed doors to Paul and his team, which seemed impossible. I mean, they've only had open doors. And so what's relevant to us is, in that, when we talked about this, all of us have closed doors in our lives. Sometimes these closed doors are from God. And that's a good thing, because then God's getting us ready for those open doors later on. And remember, these people were thinking not closed doors to their business or to their own ventures or their own interests. Gospel-related, spreading of the gospel. And open doors and closed doors typically in the New Testament relates to the gospel. It doesn't relate to my own interest, my own success. It relates to the gospel going forth and people being saved. And so, push come to shove, really, they never gave up. And God opened the door of a vision, at least, to go into Macedonia. So they go into Macedonia, and the dream was of a man dressed in Macedonian clothes. You can look at this person and you'd say, that person's from Macedonia. You know, there's something cultural about that in the vision. And he gets there, and he doesn't find any men. Where are the men? You know, so we talked about that a little. Sometimes God's vision is a sign that is to point to somewhere, but all the particulars of that vision aren't to be rested upon, to trust, you know, rely upon, that gives you. It's just, that's a call. And they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel into the Macedonia region. And they went to the principal city, a Roman colony called Philippi. And there he met Lydia and a few other people down by the riverside. And that's where the Jews would meet if there aren't enough men to have a synagogue in the town. So we saw that the first converts to Europe. So now we have three different continents conquered, or at least starting to be conquered with the gospel. North Africa, the Middle East, which is Asia, and then Europe now. We've got all those areas now, and those are the seed beds from which it spreads to the whole world. It's amazing how God is just setting things up. So today we're going to look at something that's very interesting, something that is highlighted and is used in the actual Greek language, which is amazing. So let's get a little background. Where has he been staying? Where has Paul and their team been staying? They've been staying at Lydia's house. Now, they're following what Jesus said. When you go into a village, you're knocking on doors, and you find a house, a household of peace. That is, they will allow the peace of God to be there. Then you stay there if they allow you to stay there. And from there, you reach the rest of the village. It's a strategy. It's a method. And we've seen this over and over again, that the apostles are doing this. And so we see Paul doing this here. He found a place where he can lodge with his team. And he has favor. Now, this woman, Lydia, she's a businesswoman. Now, think about back in those days. She's a Jewish or Jewess. She's a businesswoman. So she's probably pretty wealthy. She has household servants, but her and her whole household get saved. Now, more than likely, they're Jewish, all of them. More than likely, based upon the meeting, whether converts, Gentiles, converted, or whatever. And so when they're meeting at this place of prayer, it's a place not just of prayer, but of teaching and learning. It's similar to like what they would do in a synagogue. And so you probably have 10 people, maybe 12 people, mostly women. And I haven't seen any men yet, any mention of men. So remember, Lydia was the first person that Paul met, contrasted with what we're going to see now. This woman was open to the gospel. God opened her heart to hear and receive the things that Paul was saying, it says. She was set free from any bondage. She had wealth and property. She was not a slave in the sense of physical slave, But she was a spiritual slave in the sense of sin. So Jesus set her free. So she's completely free. Now think of that in contrast with the person who's going to take the focal point in the next passage here. So now it happened, and this is Acts 16, 16 through 18. Now it happened as we went to prayer. What it means is the place of prayer. So they're going to go back to the same place. And the last time that they were there was a Sabbath. So it may be a Sabbath, but people would go to synagogue not only on Sabbath. And so it may be an everyday occurrence, a place where they could invite people to come to listen. And that is usually the way of doing things. You go and invite people, and friends invite people. They come to hear a teaching. And so it's already set up where people are meeting. The Lord's presence is there in the sense of it's a sacred place. And so you invite lost sinners to hear this teaching of Paul. So that's what they're doing. It's a strategy, just like he did with synagogues. And so finding a place in our society is also something to think about. Where is a place people meet? How can you invite people? All those kinds of things. And we're going to talk about that a little more. So now it happened as we went to prayer. So it's on the way to prayer, on the way to the prayer place, that a certain slave girl, and that's exactly what it means in the Greek. She's not a woman yet. So it could be prepubescent girl. I've looked this up and it's very interesting. Slave girl. A certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this girl met them, and it's not certain in the way the sentence is, but it might be that she kind of followed along to where they went to meet. So while he was teaching, she was interrupting, and you'll see how she interrupts. This girl followed Paul and us. So now, remember again, Luke is including himself in the story. So he's a part of the team and us, and cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, what she said was true. But she is possessed by a spirit, and the translation here is divination. But the word is puthoi, or where we get Python from. Now, it was very replete, that is, very normal in the Greek language to hear of this. A fortune teller who is possessed with the spirit of Python. And Python is related to Apollo, the god Apollo and Athena, and the worship at Mount Parnassus in Greece. And this serpent, this dragon, would guard the area. And so Apollo somehow tamed this thing or conquered. There's a bunch of legends, different kind of legends. But he would make sure that this python or this typhoon or something, that's different legends, would guard the area so that the Oracle of Delphi, that is the woman who would be over this crack, and she'd sit upon it and she would fortune tell. She would tell the future. And this mist would come out. And the mist was really, you find out, had some kind of hallucinogenic chemical in it. But hallucinogenic doesn't mean just that. That's a gateway. Drugs are a gateway to the demonic. You open up doors. Well, they open up everything to the demonic. Now remember, Paul addresses what demons are. Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, demons are gods, the gods and the goddesses of all these ancient religions. That's what they are. All these gods and goddesses, these are the chief, like, leadership demons that were worshipped by ancient man as gods. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, they are just gods. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, he also addresses this, that we should not have partnership. We should not have partnership with demons. You know, you ever heard that? We should not be unequally yoked. How can the table of the Lord be shared with the table of Baal or Beelzebub or demons? And so that's exactly what we see here. we see this Delphic oracle. And notice the picture here, where you have Apollo on one side and the serpent on the other, and all the world followed after the dragon, Book of Revelation. They've been following after the dragon or the serpent since Genesis 3. He has had different emanations of who he is. Quetzalcoatl amongst the Aztecs or the Mayans. You have all these snake gods and snake. Think of China, where they have that snaky dragon thing that they have every year, and they carry it along, and a big long thing, and they have fireworks and all that. The whole world is following after the beast, following after the dragon, following after the serpent. And that is dual slavery. This girl was physically possessed by her owners, but she was also spiritually possessed, owned by that spirit of Python. And so we see the contrast here with Lydia. You see, up to this point, you've had a woman that's been set free. Now we meet a woman who's doubly slaved, exploited. It's almost like the slave trafficking of today. It's the same thing. Satan has not changed his ways. So let's look at this. Let's look at this a little deeper. This spirit of Python is related to Apollo and all the devotees of Athena, okay? And so they would tell the future, but it's always for a price. And lo and behold, many times these prophecies come to pass. Now, how can that happen? Let's think about it. The demonic world is unseen to us, to our physical eyes. Maybe sometimes you're in a place where you know, that hair on the back of your head goes up and you kind of feel something, you sense something. If you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit's in you. Sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will do that. He'll let you know this person's, there's something wrong with them. Okay? So that's unseen, but sometimes we can sense this. So how can something like this happen? How can she know the future? Well, it's called manipulation. Okay? Certain kinds of facts are happening in the conversation, but demons can run around and do stuff and manipulate things and make things happen behind the scenes. Now, it's going to take a team. Well, this is a very popular demon or set of demons or whatever in that realm. It's different than another region. They can't be everywhere at once, but they can almost travel, I would think, maybe almost the speed of light. They travel pretty fast behind the scenes. They can manipulate things, whisper into people's ears, and then it works out to what that prophecy is. And what does that do? The devotee will pay more money next time, but they'll also be hooked and chained. They'll be chained, wrapped around, kind of like that Python wrapped around and constricting them. And then an apropos image of what Satan does to people. Not only is he venomous, that is, hits you with sin like he did Adam and Eve. They were bit with sin and infected, and we're all infected with that infectious sinfulness of depravity that came from Satan, but it was willful. Right? Now, think of the other image of a snake that's constrictive, that constricts its victim, and every time that victim breathes out, it tightens it until it kind of it crushes it, and then it's consumed. Now, think of that picture into what happens with a devotee that's getting hooked into the demonic. Think of horoscopes. Think of people who go and have their palm read, or they do the card reading, all of that. Christians do this. I'll see Christians post on the internet what their horoscope says. And I'm like, why would you? But that's the root of all of that. That's the root. The demonic will use vague generalities, but also manipulate things. They can get around and manipulate people. And it just takes a whisper. And fallen man is already predisposed, because they're a fallenness, to go that way. So, a lot of truth and a little bit of a lie. And that's what Satan did. And again, she's saying the truth. She's saying that these guys are telling us the way of salvation. So there are some things here that are very much like what we see today. People who are spiritually in slavery and physically in slavery. And it's very indicative of today's slave trafficking for profit. See, the demonic is behind this. One of the biggest slave traffickers, religion-wise, is Islam, still today. And that tells you the root of what it is. So here's some pictures of what's going to lead up to her being unshackled from these chains. These are different depictions. There she is following after them, telling everybody. And it says she did this for many days. Many, many days. And I'm telling you, 1 second would have done it for me. I'd have already been calling on the name of Jesus. Paul is a little more patient than I would be. So it says, "These men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to us the way of salvation." That was true. See, Satan will tell you even the truth to get you hooked in to listen to him more, so that he will feed the lie, hook you in, and chain you. And that's how false prophets are and false teachers are. And look at verse 18. "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed," well, it took you a while, didn't it, Paul? "Turned and said to the spirit." Now notice he didn't say to the woman. He knew she was possessed. And the whole town knew it. Because those owners got great profit from her. So everybody knew about her and them. It was a great business. Now think of those owners. They were great donors. I'm just making this up. But look. It's like this in many towns. They were great donors to the policeman's ball. They were great donors to this certain politician's campaign. And so that's what you see here, because they immediately go, and you'll see what the owners do and where they go. They go to their pals, the good old boys club. And you can see how things have not changed. Satan works about 7,000 different networks all at once, the web. He's got going. And still he's not more powerful than the gospel. Still he's not more powerful than a person or a church who's on fire for Christ with the gospel. Always remember that. He is deceptive. He uses intimidation. He will use anything he can to shut us up with the gospel. So let's see what happens here. It says, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And he came out of that very hour." He came out that very hour. The hint here, or the way it's phrased, is he came out immediately. He came out that very moment. It didn't take an hour. It's like, well, it took, 59 minutes later. He's doing all... No, that demon came out. Now, where that demon went, I have no idea. I don't understand. The story doesn't take us there. I'm sure it went back to Delphi. It's like, okay, hitching a ride back to Delphi. So why did Paul wait so long? This bugs me. And you know, when you're reading Scripture, put yourself there and living it. And this, you're out on a mission every day trying to plant the gospel, trying to plant a church in Philippi. Virgin territory. And you have this happening. Now remember Acts 8. Philip was bringing the gospel to the Samaritans. And then there was that Simon the magician. Okay. And then Acts 13. Paul is with Sergius Paulus. And his right-hand guy was this prophet, false prophet, Bar-Jesus or whatever. So you have these strategically placed leaders or strategically placed influencers that hold a city or a region or a town in chains under the demonic. Isn't it interesting that the gospel goes and confronts them? Now, Satan doesn't sit idly by. He puts up a fight sometimes. He'll even be deceptive like Simon the magician and seek to buy how you can give the Holy Spirit. He wasn't really saved. He listened to everything, went through all the motions, got baptized. But a person would never do that if God the Holy Spirit is in them. Truly, genuinely born again. You're not going to think of the sacred, holy God and do that. So he was deceptive. He was trying to seek to corrupt what was going on with Philip, who was just a deacon. He wasn't some apostle or anything, you know. Still, the gospel won in that case, and Peter got pretty angry at him. And said, "What do you even know what kind of spirit that is that you're talking? What's controlling you?" So he says that. And the same way with the right-hand man and Sergius Paulus in Acts 13 on the island of Cyprus. Paul addresses that guy. You're going to be blind for a time. There was power. Power to destroy and break the back of the power of the demonic. And that is the only way sometimes that the gospel can go forth. To tolerate the demonic, to go along with it, just to be even almost fearful of it, doesn't correspond to what we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is full on, full frontal confrontation. Now, for me, it's just weird that Paul allowed that for so long. It says many, many days. And then he was greatly annoyed and turned and spoke to that spirit. Get out of her in the name of Jesus. So, what was Paul's motivation for doing this? Well, I would say, number one, to set that girl free. But also patience. While she was there daily, she was hanging out listening to the gospel. She was there. He wasn't just listening to her. She was interrupting. She was barging in. She was being inappropriate. She was being socially inept, I would say. But it's demonically controlled. What she was saying was truthful. But you can't have partnership with that. You cannot have partnership. It's like hiring Satan, who would be the greatest, slickest salesperson. Think about it. Look what he's done to the world. He's convinced the world. And say, look, you're so good at this, Satan. I'm going to give you these tracts of the gospel. You go do it for me. That's exactly what that would be. We are to take no partnership with evil. The church was commissioned. The church was commissioned to spread the gospel. Demon-possessed people, worldly people, worldly folks who are fallen, unregenerate, not saved people were never commissioned to spread the gospel. So you can't allow Satan to take the dialogue away from us. We cannot do that, and that's exactly what happened. You see, Paul would then be guilty by association. You know that guilt by association. That would be like, oh, what she's saying, and hey, we're on the same, Paul and me, we're great buds. And that would be that little girl saying that. We're on the same page together. And they aren't. You see, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to include himself. He wants to, instead of, what, you can't beat him, join him. He's learned that sometimes it's better to join in and integrate and be a part of it and to corrupt it. And that's what we do. So there's no partnership with evil. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so Paul had enough of this. You cannot allow the enemy to take the dialogue of the gospel away from us. Don't let the world take it away. How many times have we seen a news program or something where they bring up, well, the church shouldn't be judgmental about these new lifestyles or whatever. It's amazing how the world's media knows certain passages in Scripture and will use them so well against Christians. And yet they don't understand the rest of Scripture, which basically says their whole lifestyle and what they hold to is wrong. And that's what we see today. Satan wants to take hold of the dialogue, take hold of the conversation, and control it. And we can't. And that's exactly what Paul did. It's an example to us. Don't allow that to happen. Now, there was patience involved. Patience and love. He allowed her to hang out for a while because he knew that the gospel was more powerful than what she stood for and what she was possessed of. So patience sometimes, tolerance a little with individual people. We're not talking religions and belief systems here. Paul was never going to kowtow or agree with her belief system. And also, she was a slave. She was exploited. He saw that she needed to be set free. And the gospel does that. The gospel sets people free. So it doesn't say this in Scripture that she got saved. My guess is she was. I'm pretty sure. She wasn't like, well, no, I want that python back. It's like she was possessed. Well, we know it didn't. It never came back because those people were very angry at Paul and Silas. So let's look at verse 19. It says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now think of this. Paul and Silas and the team have been doing exactly what God wants them to do. They were called by God, that vision, everything. Why is God letting us down? See, that would be the way we think today. Everything has to be perfect and nice. It's sunshine, lollipops, and flowers, and, you know, and birds chirping, and it's all, that's what we think. Modern day way of thinking of churchianity, Disneyland, Christianity, whatever you want to call it. No, this is warfare. This is the conflict of worldviews, and spiritually, it's a spiritual warfare, deep behind everything. And Satan is not going to stand idly by when he experiences a defeat. He has to be fully conquered in a region. And so you see this being played out here. Now think of the prophet. They're making money off her by exploiting her. This little slave girl has this gift. Well, yeah, the gift that keeps on giving is from Satan, right? You can't imagine how much money they were making. Think of all the people that they were also padding behind the scenes and bribing to turn the other way, to not care. Think of that. Think of how that is today. Same thing. Satan continues to work the same way. And so they dragged them into the marketplace. Now, this is interesting. Why the marketplace? Because that's where it hit them first. But notice there were authorities in the marketplace. So that shows you how politics and the marketplace, it's still like that today. It's exactly like that today. And so the good old boys patting each other's back and pockets and all of that is going on. And then they brought them to the magistrates, the political powers. I said, these men being Jews. Okay, what's their problem? They're Jews. Where have we heard that from? Boy, the Nazis, Stalinist Soviet Union. We hear that a lot from anti-Semites, even today. Islam, well, they're Jews, so therefore. So that's exactly the reasoning here. Read it. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Well, how are they doing that? Well, they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, that's not true. Judaism was somewhat a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. Now, hear me out. It wasn't unlawful to be a Jew, okay? But it was tolerated, okay? Whereas other religions, like this Oracle of Delphi kind of religion, Apollo, did you know this? Check this out. This is amazing. This amazed me about Apollo. And I'm not justifying anything about him, this false god, okay? It's the only god that keeps his name from Greek to Roman. In the Roman language, Latin, he's still called Apollo. In the Greek language, he's still called Apollo. Every other god or goddess, their names are changed. So like Zeus becomes Jupiter. Do you see what I'm saying? So all of them, like Vulcan, becomes Mars, and so on. You just go down through the list, and they all change their names. The same exact stories, same exact gods and goddesses, but Apollo is the only one that stays. That kind of made me wonder why. I think because the demonic power behind it is so very powerful and so very real. The rest of them are kind of like stories, but this one, it's got feet. Or, well, I don't know, does a snake have feet? Well, maybe. But it's, I think this is something that Satan really loves. They got a hold of this and they said, well, we're not changing the name of this one. So let's look at verse 21. It says that they teach customs which are not lawful to us being Romans to receive or observe. So the charge against them wasn't that, hey, they cast out the spirit of Python out of my slave girl. Notice that was missing in the charge. It's that they're Jews. Wow. Well, there's no synagogue here, so the Jews are a very small minority. So I don't know what the history is, but I do know Satan hates the Jews. Satan hates the Jews because God chose the Jews to be the messianic people to save the world. So Satan hates the Jews. And we've seen that through history. Then the multitudes rose up. Now, what happened here? It wasn't just the authorities in the marketplace. It wasn't just the political authorities now. It's the whole town has a riot going on. Maybe they thought it was a party. Maybe they thought it was some kind of thing. But do we not see that happening today still? Something rouses up. I bet you half the folks out there roused up, don't even know what's going on. They don't even know why they're there. But they're roused up. They're roused up against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes. Now I read that first. I said, why would the magistrates go naked? But it isn't saying that. English is such a great language. The magistrates tore off Paul and Silas's clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's a sad situation. So the consequence of following God can sometimes be this, can sometimes be death. Are we willing to serve God no matter what? Or are we willing to only serve him as long as it's safe and comfortable? Where it doesn't threaten our comfort zone? That's the question that comes to mind when I read the book of Acts. Are we willing to die for Christ? Live for him and die for him? These folks certainly did. Paul, this is no big deal for him. He's already been stoned for the Lord. Silas, this is kind of a new thing. So, think about this. They had trumped up charges. They are Jews. They have foreign customs. They cause loss of profit, which was never mentioned, but that was the motivation. Loss of profit. You see, Satan is in charge of all of this going on. And Satan is trying to defeat and shut up Paul and Silas. Shut down this gospel in this region. It's already reached other regions. Satan does not want to lose any more territory. If you think about it like that, you'll understand the strategy of why things are happening. You'll understand there's a strategy behind it. There's a reason behind this. It isn't just happenstance. Satan does not want to lose territory. The more territory he loses, you know, it's kind of like a politician that runs out of stuff to do, so he has to kind of make stuff up to make it look like that he can keep his job. And it's kind of like that. I think he thinks that he needs to be needed or something. He's very deceived in the head. So they have to go to prison because they're Jews. So what do? They appeal to nationalism, ethnocentric pride, and how dare they? Boy, that is a great motivation that many politicians use today. It's amazing. Appeal to nationalism. What they do is they appeal to somebody's feelings about it and associate it with, well, we are Romans, or we are United Statesian Americans, you know, and therefore whatever, and then just fill in the blank. I mean, you could just fill everything in. No matter which side you're on, You can make it so that it sounds like that. And that's what they do. And this was to shut down the gospel. Now, it seemed like this is a normal pattern. This seems to be a normal pattern that we see from Acts 13 onward. But really, Acts 4, Acts 3. I mean, what happened? The authorities got involved. Somebody reported them or whatever it is, and they get to go to the authority. And that's what I've been always saying. Satan uses the strong arm of the government, strong arm of the law, strong arm of something. He goes top-down strategy. That is, using the powerful earthly ways of things to get his whatever it is done. Whether it is to deceive people, keep people in chains, or to shut down the gospel. He goes from top. Jesus uses a different strategy. He uses normal folks to show the immense glory of God. That which is impossible, that's impossible. That the gospel could be planted here in this town that opposes the gospel so much. Do you see? Well, God will show them. Whatever that spirit of Python that's in control of Philippi, God's going to conquer it. God's going to throw it out. Do you see how that works? It looks like it's always impossible in all of these cases, but God comes through. And that's the way we see God does things. That means Satan is weak. All Satan has in his toolbox, is what we think is the most powerful, which is government. And you find out it's not that powerful. It can be for a while. Look at the USSR. How long that lasted. 70-something years, right? But where is it today? It's gone. I know it's replaced by another system. Look at China. It's not as communistic as it used to be. It's like just a big company. And so we see this over and over and over again. That which seems to be powerful, Satan will use to shut down the gospel. But we see that isn't what happened. So how did Paul and Silas respond? Well, they got thrown in prison. And it says in verse 25 up here, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Didn't sound like they were defeated. Understand, up to this point, all their rights have been violated. They are Romans. Everything that would be normal in the due process of Roman society for Roman citizens has been broken or shirked or gone around. They were dragged. They didn't have time to yell. They didn't have time to say anything. They were beaten and then thrown in shackles. And I mean, it's like probably, I don't know how fast it happened, but it happened very quickly. No due process. Understand, a lot of our law comes from that. You ever heard the word habeas corpus? That's very Latin. That's Roman. Comes from Rome. So this is a horrible travesty of Roman justice. If the Caesar were to send out his team to investigate this, they would set them free. There would be some punishment and heads rolled. Of course, that didn't happen. But we're going to see how Paul and Silas responded. Were they there crying and weeping, complaining of their rights being violated? Actually, they couldn't do anything. They were in a place where you couldn't do anything. Literally, there's nothing they could do. They're in the inner prison. Nobody's going to hear them. What did they do? Prayed. They sang hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So their surrender to God in that situation affected those around them. And we're going to see how that affects them later. It affected the prisoners there when the earthquake happened. Now, again, they did not know an earthquake was going to happen. I'm telling you, Paul and Silas did not know they were going to be thrown in prison that day. They didn't know that good deed to that girl was going to bring them to prison. They didn't know any of this. They were just following God, and they were being trustworthy and faithful, even in that kind of situation. Now, this speaks to me. I'm not perfect, even close to being like these guys. This is very much for me, as it is for all of us, to hear this. But it means that the complaining, the whining, the crying, what's the alternative? Praying and praising God, thanking Him, worshiping Him. I mean, they could have bitterness. They could just be so angry, but they weren't. It's very instructive to me. Well, let's see what God did. Well, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Foundations are being shaken. It's very symbolic. Think of the foundations of the demonic in that whole town that has been controlling people and chaining people to the spirit of Python. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors opened and everyone's chains were loosened. Now, I have never heard in all of history other than this where an earthquake occurs and people's shackles unlock. I mean, it's how does that happen? How does a key go in and unlock it? How do you undo? How can you? This is miraculous. Let's say this is miraculous. It's a physical reality, a real earthquake. It's physically shaking things. But there is also something miraculous that occurred. Chains were loosened. Now, again, this is symbolic and real. Real historical account. But also God is using this analogously to show us that that's what happens with the gospel. The gospel will shake the foundations of our old sinful life, will destroy and uproot, open up the prison doors, take the shackles off. But there could be some hurt involved. There could be feelings involved. There could be, you know, a lot of folks who are in sin really like that sin. And you may have a little after effect when that gets pulled out of you. So all of those pictures are here. The next picture is very interesting. The jailer is ready to commit suicide now. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, awakened from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled. He was asleep, just like the whole world is asleep in their sin. They're comfortable. They're making a go of it, playing cards, having a party while they're in prison in chains. And the keeper is also in chains. That's why he's trying to commit suicide here. He is supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. Why didn't the prisoners flee? Because they were all still looking and listening to Paul and Silas. They were hanging on every word, hanging on every word of every song. They've never experienced anything like that. And so they didn't flee. This was more than supernatural. This is beyond miraculous. Because those hardened criminals should want to get out of there. Why are they still there? I say it's for the sake of all that God's going to do in Philippi, or did do in Philippi, as we read this account. It's amazing. So he's ready to commit suicide. You see, Rome had a great way of making sure you were faithful to your job, especially if you had something to do with prisoners or crucifixion. Because if any of your prisoners escaped, or the crucifixion didn't work right, or something happened and all that, you suffered the fate of that prisoner or whoever is going to be crucified. That means you're going to be killed or put in prison in shackles, whatever it was. And so you want to do your duty well. Well, there were probably some prisoners in there that were murderers. And so his way of thinking was, if I kill myself, at least my family would be okay. Because many times, sorry to say, in those cultures, they not only killed the person, they would kill the whole family. And so sometimes that can happen. Like, oh, he was killed in the earthquake, so it was an accident. I don't know what he was trying to do. But he is ready to do this. Now, how does Paul see this in the inner prison? How does Paul see all the way through all that broken stuff into the office of the guy over there? Again, miracle. Somehow, something parted away. He's in the inner prison where there's all these walls and barriers split open, so he has eye-to-eye sight with the jailer. He could see him. Somehow he sensed it. If he couldn't see it physically, somehow he saw it spiritually. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." I mean, this is miraculous. It was as if the whole thing was orchestrated for that jailer and his family. It was as if God orchestrated all of this. This may not have occurred. That jailer may not have gotten saved, and we're going to read later how he and his whole household, if Paul and Silas weren't put in prison. Think of all those prisoners, how they were influenced. You want to plant a church? Wow. That's miraculous. But it didn't seem like that. Everything seemed, from the outside, to not be something that God was involved in. But Paul and Silas were going to make it that. That's why they were praying and singing. What were they praying about? I bet you they were praying for all the people around them to get saved. They were still praying for that town. They were praying for that girl. They're praying for, think of all the things that they were praying for, all the people, all the situations they were praying for. And then they were rejoicing because God's going to do it. They were thankful. Already thankful. And then what happened? Wow. So he responds, this jailer, look at verse 29. Then he called for a light. Now he got a flashlight. No, he had a torch. Ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Understand this. This jailer was asleep. He hadn't heard a gospel sermon. He's not responding to an altar call. This guy is coming in trembling because he is afraid still that maybe some prisoners or everybody's going to escape and he's going to still die. He is still in that mindset. He is in crisis mode. He is not coming from an altar call. He hasn't been through a Billy Graham crusade. Understand this. Understand the thinking. He's coming in trembling. And why does he go to Paul and Silas? Because they're the ones yelled out to him. And he's I can just imagine, he's looking around at all the shambles, but everybody's chains are off. He's got to be out of his, I mean, he just woke up. He came down and trembled before him. Now understand, he's not thinking gospel. He's not thinking Jesus. He's not thinking God. He's just thinking, wow, this is something we don't, you know, he's probably a godless or pagan, some kind of person. And look at verse 30. It says, he brought them out and said, now, so he's taking Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that word can be used many ways. Soteria can be delivered, saved, rescued, kept safe. He is not thinking the way we think of Christ salvation. At that point, he's thinking, how am I going to be safe from the Roman Empire, from the justice that's going on here? And I will say that Jesus is still the answer. Jesus is still the answer, even though he doesn't understand yet what the answer is. So let's go back to the suicide. What leads to suicide? We just came through this last week with Suicide Prevention Week. Very interesting. So how does that fit with this? Well, think about this. At the point of when he was going to commit suicide, put the knife through his heart or whatever, he thought there is no way out. There is no hope. Okay? Now we know that's a lie because we can see the rest of the story. But at that point, he had believed the lie. Think of the whole town being under the lie of the python, under the lie of that spirit, or all the pagan gods and goddesses. What hope is there other than just surviving? Is there an eternal hope? Is there any kind of afterlife hope? A lot of those religions don't have that. You just exist and you're gone. Some of them are reincarnation way of thinking. So he's not thinking in the biblical worldview way of thinking. But even people in the biblical worldview way of thinking have thought that. God, take me. Moses has said that. There have been prophets like Elijah. Take me. So they're at a place where there's no hope. There's no way out. So That is why he said, what must I do to be saved? Is there any hope still? There's no way these prisoners are not going to go fleeing and run away. What's going to happen? So he's in that quandary. And people who are in that kind of quandary, in that kind of situation, are at a good place to hear about the one who is hope. You see, who is hope? Who embodies hope for this life and the life to come? Even if there is no hope in this life, there's still an eternal hope in Christ. And that's the answer. You see, there's no other way out in his mind. No hope. People come to that place in their life and they end their life because they have believed some sort of lie that the world, Satan... See, Satan wants to kill people. Satan wants to lead people to death. No matter how he does it, he likes them to go through misery. He hates us. Think of that compared to Jesus. Jesus did everything he could to bring us life. The thief has come only to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come to give them life and that life abundantly. So you see the contrast. And we see that here. There's no hope. All of this is miraculous. There is no theological question he was asking. He was not asking something theological. He wasn't even thinking that way. But Jesus is the hope. That's why. The miraculous got that jailer's attention. And that's why I mentioned those disasters like Harvey and Irma. Those kinds of things bring people to the place of humility. God opposes the proud, it says, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's only when we're in the humility zone of life that we can receive his grace, that grace abundantly in Christ Jesus. He has to humble us if we won't humble ourselves. Thank God for that. And that's exactly what happened here. The jailer, he is going to respond to hope. He is going to respond to a message of hope now. And that's exactly what Paul gives him. Paul gives him hope. You see, it says in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is Jesus. So they, that is Paul and Silas, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Look at verse 32. Then they, that is Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So his family, servants, whatever. Now notice, he precludes, that is, starts the conversation with, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to explain what I mean. He didn't just give him a little word that says, believe on Jesus. He went beyond that. That was to get his attention, to hook him, to bring hope in. And then he's going to preach the word, explain the word of God to him, to the point where God the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sins, and he repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus. That's the normal way. That's the way. And it says, and he, that is the jailer, took them, that is Paul and Silas, that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, you know, cleaned them out. And immediately he, that is the jailer and his family, were baptized. That shows you that he and his whole household surrendered to Christ. But part of that was that jailer showed compassion. He went from fear to compassion. His heart was changed. His heart went from suicidal to ministering, to thinking of others instead of my situation only. Do you see? That's the change that Jesus does to a life. The spirit of Python was strangling him. All those lies in that town were strangling him, and he's ready to commit suicide. And now he and his whole household are saved. It says, now he had brought them into his house. That is, that jailer now brings Paul and Silas into his house. That's treason, or that could be a felony or something to do this. But, I mean, you think about it, the whole jail is destroyed. That prison is destroyed. And we don't know anything more about all those other prisoners. And next week we're going to talk about the repercussions of this whole travesty of justice that went on, and how Paul and Silas's rights were violated. But in this case, we're going to look at just this. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. From the brink of killing himself to a place of salvation for his whole family. That is miraculous. When you think of the miraculous deliverance of that girl. Now, those owners can't use her anymore. She's not a slave anymore. She's no use. They can't exploit her, so she's free. Chains are broken as we keep going through this. It's amazing. And so it is with even this whole family. Think of the pressure that an official has, a jailer official, and his family. They're always thinking something might happen in that jail. What happens if some prisoner escapes? Then the wife thinks about her husband. Oh, he could be put in jail. And then where's our income? Our family would be destitute. We might be sold as slaves. Think of that pressure all the time. You hear this a lot with people. They have this certain status, so they have to keep it. They do all these things to keep, but they're living under fear. And so everything they do is response to fear. But in this case, he rejoiced. Rejoicing is the opposite of fear. He found hope. He found real life in Jesus because he had trusted in the one who is the hope. Hope is what we offer to people in a world that's hopeless. I used to be an atheist and evolutionist. If all you believe is molecules to man, there's no hope. Then you dust to dust and that's it. You're just chemicals. Why would you have morality or any of that? Think of any other religion that gives you hope like this, that gives you hope of eternal life, and you don't deserve it. And there's no way you could work for it. All you can do is receive it. It's a gift. It's almost too easy. But there is a cost. You have to repent. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to really believe that Jesus died for your sins. It's not a false hope. False hope doesn't help. False hope leads to suicide. Amen? Once they find out it was false, some people commit suicide. But real hope always leads to real life. And that's what we need to look at in our lives. Are we on a mission still to bring that hope to other people? You see, let's be ready. When things hit in people's lives, let's equip ourselves. Let's be equipped. Let's be ready to be used of God. Even if we're in prison, we think we're in prison or something. Let's rejoice, and then God may use us. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, let's sing this last song, and then we can have lunch.